Romans 8, we'll be starting at verse 26. Romans 8, starting at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth, that we know that this is the single guide that You have given us through the Holy Spirit to lead us on this path of salvation, this path that leads home to You. For we are grateful, Lord, that You have come into the world and that You have rescued us. And now help us, Lord, to live in responsibility to that, that we may show our love to You. In Christ's name, amen. So here we are, predestination. I've been in the church for 3 years now, and it was nice knowing you all. Now, the way we're going to deal with this is that we're going to break it up into two parts. For a while there, I thought, you know, I would start this next month. And then I thought, well, maybe I've started the month after. And then maybe in June sometime. And maybe we can even break it up into 10 parts. And then I said, no, that's not very courageous of me. And so I decided that we're going to do it in two parts. And we're going to start right here, right now. Because I know you all just been waiting to find out where I stand on this issue, on this doctrine of predestination. Me too. So this first part, what we're going to deal with here is we're going to deal with why should we even look at this? Even knowing that it causes us so many problems and so many issues amongst us, you know, that why would we even bring it up. We're going to talk about that. But with that then, we are going to talk about how we are going to conduct ourselves when we do talk about that. What it is that we're called to be. What it is that we're called to do in our hearts. And so as we look at this, then, and I know some of you are probably out there wondering, well, what on earth is he even talking about? I'll tell you. We'll get to that. But not till part two. In part two, we're going to talk about the concepts and the finer details of what predestination is. And I'm not going to try to convince you. Because you see, it's never been my position here as your pastor to really convince you of anything. I have never believed that I could force someone into salvation. I have never believed that I could give you enough argument that you would stand up and that you would raise your hands to the Lord your God and say, I am saved. I've never believed that. I have believed all along that it was my responsibility to bring you these messages, to bring you these lessons, and that then in your heart and your mind, you would have to converse with God and decide for yourselves. Jesus comes into your heart and he calls you. Jesus is walking with you in the Holy Spirit, and he stays with you throughout your journey. He picks you up when you're down. And when you get too far up, he brings you back down. that when he walks with you through the Holy Spirit and he helps you to understand things, that he is the one then that you should seek. He is the one that helps you to understand and to live and to grow in faith. I am just another person on the journey. Now, as much as many of you think that I am perfect, and I continue to encourage that viewpoint, I am not. I know that's a shock. I know that's a shock, and I'll help you to get over that by showing you how perfect I can be. So what we're going to do here then is we're going to deal with these things in a way that we can digest it and actually come around to do and give it some proper thought. And so dealing with our first question, then why do we need to study the doctrine of predestination? That's the first question I think that comes out. Why do we even have to come to that? What is the thing here? What is the issue here? Well, the key in that is the word doctrine. The doctrine, which is really simply stated as the lessons of the Bible and the lessons that I, as your pastor, as a spiritual leader in your church, teach from my pulpit. And so as we look at it that way then we start to understand why there's a whole church built around this whole concept of doctrine. And we're not even talking about this is my doctrine, that's their doctrine. What we're saying is just this issue of doctrine. And that sense, so God sets this into the world. He gives this to us by his word. Then we have to live this out in the life of the church. So he sets shepherds over it. And one shepherd that he set over it was Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 7, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." So he identifies the difference between a false and a true doctrine, a false lesson and a true lesson, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, don't let them get lost on things that don't matter. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So there's a call here from Paul to Timothy, to Pastor Tim, to make sure that you understand yourself, that as you teach them, you understand these things, and then when you bring it to them, you help them to understand. So what he is looking at here is the issue of this doctrine, that it comes out in the truth that comes from the Bible, from our source. It doesn't come from hearts that just feel like certain ways. It shouldn't tap upon an emotion that drives our knowledge, but rather it should be the other way around, our knowledge that controls our emotions. It puts us in this really tight turn, if you will, that as we make this tight turn and as we go from one thing to the other thing, especially like now, you know, we just finish singing and that always just revs me right up. It just gets me going, you know, because I'm not an excitable person. I'm really not. I know you can't tell that from down there, you know, because I get up here, I get all excited about this stuff. I get excited about talking about predestination. I might be shaking in my knees, but I'm really excited about it. But as we talk about these things, we have to understand that knowledge is important, and so are our feelings. But we have to make sure that they grow in balance to each other, that our knowledge grows in balance to our experiences, and our experiences help grow our knowledge. It's not enough to just jump out of your chair and say, "I love you, God," when you don't even know what God you're talking to. And maybe you don't even know what it means when you say, "I love you." Or maybe even understand that God loved you first, and that's why now you love him. You see, so all of these things come in a combination of ways from Scripture and from what Jesus did in the world. Nobody just knows this stuff. Okay? Nobody's here and just says, "Well, you know what? You don't need to open your Bibles because, you know what? I already know all that." Nobody does that. And certainly anybody that would stand up in front of us and does that certainly speaks from arrogance. Peter in writing about this knowledge and this emotion, this experience, he says, his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. What do you know of God? Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Oh man, praise the Lord for that. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. So this knowledge helps us to participate in this plan that God has for us, these good things that he is working through us. For this very reason, make every effort, and I underlined effort because I wanted to myself especially to know, it doesn't come easy, it comes with work. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, you keep getting more and more, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's using you. He has a purpose for you. He gave you identity. He gave you purpose. And as he calls us out on it, then he fills us with these things, with this knowledge and with this experience. But whoever does not have them, okay, these are Paul's words. Okay, let's be clear on this. These are Paul's words. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we're looking to do? To find ourselves in this kingdom of Christ. He says a little bit later in that same chapter in 2 Peter, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Okay, he's talking about Scripture. He's talking about where do you get this knowledge? For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is why we make such a big deal about our Scriptures. This is why we're always turning to the book, and this is why we always open the book, and this is why we always read the book, and this is why we try to understand what the book says, and when we can't, we gather together in groups of people, and we say, I don't get it. And everybody else looks back at us and says, neither do we. But we're in it together, aren't we? You see, this is the thing that unifies us, this quest to be more and to know our God more. And that as we seek in that and we do all that, then we find ourselves experiencing the things of God, God's wisdom and the knowledge that he gives us through Scripture. You see, you cannot have one without the other. If you want to have emotions and you have a faith that's based on nothing but emotions, then you will never have it based on truth. It'll be whatever you feel at the moment. And if you have a faith that's based on nothing but knowledge, then you're just an egghead that's out there spouting facts and figures to us. I say that because I'm an egghead. Boy, nobody laughed at that. I'm really worried. So when we have these two things and we live too far on one side or too far on the other, we forget about what's at the center. And that is a faithful life in Jesus Christ. That is a spiritual walk in Jesus Christ. Because as Peter calls us out of these things, he calls us to be back in effectiveness in Jesus Christ. He calls us to be in productiveness in Jesus Christ. And we're not, listen, we're not even talking about the church yet. We're talking about you as someone who has been saved by Jesus Christ. We are talking about you and your relationship to the one who died for you. Now, I hope that stirs an emotion. But I also hope that it stirs this knowledge that you have and where you got it. I hope that you don't receive that because there was some guy in a suit standing up front and he said to you, you should know Jesus. And you said, I'm saved. Because that would give me a sovereign power that nobody truly wants me to have. And that also places us in this understanding and idea that on this journey, that God will test our faith. Not for my sake, some for your sake, but for his sake. He tests you so that you can bring honor and glory to his name. Think about that one for a little while. Now, I admit, I watched the football games last night. And there's a certain emotion that comes with how they turned out. But what compares to when I think about what I did for my God this week that would bring holiness to his name and to bring glory to him? Where do you stand on that? Are you ready for the Super Bowl yet? Another reason that we need to study this is not only because it tests our faith and helps us to understand that we got to understand things. We have to bring ourselves to understanding of things, whether we like them or not. Listen, loved ones, this would be really easy if all I had to do was come up here and talk to you about the love of God. This would be so easy. I would never have to worry about you burning my house down or burning me in effigy. I'd never have to worry about those things. But instead, I have to come here and I have to be honest and serve the Lord with all of the responsibility that he has laid upon me. And I have to talk to you about sin. I have to talk to you about your behaviors. I have to talk to you about things like abortion and homosexuality and women as pastors or other issues that get me in nothing but a lot of hot water at home. But as we bring these things out, do this testing, it is a testing of my faith and it is a testing of your faith. The reason that we have to study these things and we bring ourselves to them is because we are not afraid. We trust the Lord. We trust him. And when he speaks, we listen. And he says, you know, this is what's going on. And he speaks to us. And I turn around and I say to somebody else, what did he say? But that doesn't mean that we still don't trust him because I didn't get it. What it means is I keep coming back. And I said, give me more. Help me to understand more of this. And so since we're not afraid, we trust him because he is the guide. If you had to depend on me to guide you on this path, I would say to you, be very, very afraid. Because I'm a man at best. And I'm filled with sin and the struggle that goes with that. I am not perfect. Write it down. You heard it here today. But you see, that's why we have to turn to these things, to these lessons. That's why I have to turn to them. That's why I'm really not afraid. But as we bring ourselves to be courageous in this, then how do we bring this into our study? How do we bring this into our reading? How do we bring this into our meditations? So that's the next thing that I want to talk to us about is how we will be self-controlled as we study this. That you will be in check and control of your own emotions. That you must be. Because there isn't a topic that generates more emotion than predestination. If you want to start a fight with somebody, ask them what their beliefs are on predestination. And then correct them every time they say something. So, oh, no, you got that wrong. Oh, no, you got that wrong. Oh, no, you got that wrong. And then before too long, we're screaming and hollering at each other. Now, I know the men's group downstairs, they started this. They started talking about predestination. And that was not why I'm doing the sermon, by the way. I already had that on my schedule. But it took me a while to get out of the room. I don't even know where I was going with that. But I thought it was important that you should know that I didn't start this. So if anybody's yelling at anybody, it's not me. Although they do get very loud in there. But so as we look to our self-control, as we look to how we're going to handle this, there's an example that we're given in Scripture, and that's the people called the Bereans. In Acts 17, verses 10 to 13, Paul is on his missionary journey. He says, as soon as it was night, the believers, now notice it was night because, you know, Paul was preaching on something and they said, well, we better get him out of here before they kill him. It says, so as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. They went to the church. And now the Berean Jews, these are Jews who are Berean, were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. There's a difference between the two. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica, those other guys, they learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. You see, these people, these men, were not of a balanced heart and a balanced mind. They had these emotions. We never said he could teach that. We never agreed with him. And so they come and they want to shut it down. But when the Berean Jews, when they hear this message, they take it with great eagerness. Tell us what your position is on that, Paul. Tell us, Paul, what you have a position on the Trinity. Tell us what you think about that, or how, what do you know about that, Paul? And they said, but tell us, and give us more. They have this great eagerness. Notice that the learning part is not on Paul. He's not trying to convince anybody, but rather he is just giving it to them, and they're saying, give us more. But then they turn around, and they do this very interesting thing. They go, and they examine the scriptures. They go, and they look at them, and they say, is this what he is saying? Is it true? Did Jesus really get spoke about, and that we would know that this is him by these things? And so they go back to scripture, and say, yeah, it's true. You know, and they say, well, what else do we know about him? And so they keep going back. But in the meantime, they still have other questions, and so they ask Paul. They said, tell us more, Paul. Give us another message on that. And so as they give it to them and they want to do these things, they want to understand, they start to examine their scriptures. So they have this experience of this man teaching to them, giving them this knowledge. But then they turn around and they say, but let's go check it. Let's go see. Because you see, there is nothing that brings more encouragement to a pastor's heart. Well, actually, there's two things. Okay, there is two things. The first one is when he says, we're going to read, and he says the scripture, and the members of his church take their Bibles and they start making that flipping sound because they're looking for that verse. You want to warm a heart, a pastor's heart. Take your Bible and just shake it a bunch while you're out there. Now, the other thing is, though, and they say, did you hear what he said? Yeah, I did hear that. Let's go examine the scriptures. And so then you and other groups and in other means and in other forms, then you sit down and you open up those scriptures. And you say, this is what he said. And yeah, look, it's right here. How do we know? Now listen, loved ones, you have experienced this and you have lived it. I got this example from you. Because you see, you have in front of you today a divorced pastor. And your church said that would never happen. Pastors cannot be divorced and be pastors. Or something like that. Okay, you cannot be a pastor if you've been divorced because you're still living in sin. You know, there's all those other questions that come in there. Well, what about the forgiveness? And what about, you know, Christ coming into their lives? What about Christ changing all that? You know, what about all those things? But the rule was that you cannot have a pastor who is divorced. And what did you get called to do? Examine the scriptures. You got called by your leadership. And you said, and they said to you, they said, listen, we're looking at this and we're not seeing it. And so then all of you supposedly, hopefully, prayerfully, to encourage your pastor's hearts, you say, yeah, we did. You went back and you examined your scriptures. And you came back and you said, we're not seeing it either. And then the other question started to come out. Well, where did that rule come from? Well, who started that? Well, nobody would own up, so it's okay. We don't want to know them. Or know who it is. We may want to know them. But as we listen to these things and we hear this, we start to see, we start to realize that there cannot be a response and emotion without the grounding of the knowledge that comes with it. Nor can there be a proper emotion that responds if there is not a grounding of the knowledge. And so there is nothing wrong with standing up and saying that we cannot have a pastor who is divorced. But what's wrong with it is if you have never checked that yourself and you have never seen that in this doctrine that stands there in this preservation of saints and this doctrine of redemption of saints, that as you look at that, you realize that he didn't even mention that. And that's what they did. That's the example that you did. You see that we live sometimes off of these things, and just because somebody told us. Well, somebody told me that it's horrible if you believe in predestination. Why? I'm waiting. There's got to be an answer out there somewhere. So as we remember these things, as we look to see how they will guide us in our self-control and how we study these things, we can start to kind of garner the idea, especially from the Bereans, that there has to be open minds. Doesn't mean you have to change. Doesn't mean you have to surrender what you already know to be true. But what does it hurt to listen? If you're secure in your faith, can't you hear without giving up Christ? You know, that as we listen to these things, because, you know, the thing that boggled me most about this whole divorced pastor thing, and I'm going to continue to use myself as an example, because if I used you as examples, we'd be here all day, because you're not perfect like me. But as what boggled my mind most about that was, where is the sensitivity to the people who are divorced? Now, I believe divorce is a sin. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that there is a sanctity of marriage that I am repenting and working now with my wife to try to not show you, but to be pleasing in the Lord, to be faithful. Well, where is then the sentiment that says that what we have in front of us is a broken person? Where does it say that then if they come to us and they live in this lifestyle, that we should really just work hard at putting them down? That we should really work hard at reminding them that they're horrible people? Let me tell you something. When I went through my divorce, nobody needed to remind me how horrible it was. I lived it. I was the one who stayed up at nights wondering what had gone wrong. I was the one who felt the pain of breaking up my family. I was the one who felt the guilt. And this wasn't even from Christ, but just from the guilt of the responsibility that I had committed to. Nobody needs to remind me. I have that right here in my heart and can share it with you. So where is it? Where is that sentiment that we have for each other? Mark 12:29-30, if you remember, Jesus gets asked, which one of the commandments is the greatest one? Because, you know, we want a shortcut. Jesus says, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And what comes next? Love each other the same. Do that with each other. Love one another. You see, so when we have these discussions on these issues, whether it's predestination, whether it's women pastors, whether it's abortion, whether it's marijuana, we're going to have that one here before too long, aren't we? No matter what it is. When the other side that you're not on comes to you, then your understanding of that is only this, that person is someone that I love. They may be wrong, but that will never change how much I love them, because it will never change how much Jesus loves me. And so as I listen to them and we have a discussion, then we can talk about the two sides. We can talk about two things. And normally, here's what's going to happen when we're in these conversations. We're going to have a discussion over something that is essential and something that is non-essential. Now, by non-essential, I don't mean not important. They are important. But what I mean is that then they do not have anything to do with the essentialness of our salvation. So in other words, whether you believe in predestination or not, doesn't change your salvation. You may not even know what the word is. You may not even know what I'm talking about. But as we bring these things up and we deal with them, we have to understand what's the most important thing. And the biggest thing and the most important thing is that God loves us and that God saved us. And that as we look to that, then we remember that the person who is sitting across from me and we're having this heated debate about predestination, I almost forgot what we were talking about. But as we have this heated debate about this, we don't hate that person. We don't think they're dweebs. We don't call our pastor eggheads. What we say is, I don't believe what you say. I don't agree with that. But let me hear the rest of what you say. You see, this is also a mark of evangelism. The one thing that we find in evangelism is that you don't go out and try to convince people about their faith and who they should have faith for, but rather that you have faith. That's what we try to tell them. And then if they have this moment where they want to, well, you know, I believe in that stuff, but only so much of it. I don't believe in the church. Your question shouldn't be, or your statement shouldn't be to correct them. It should be, why do you think that? What's in your heart that brings that? Where do you get that knowledge? Where do you get that information? And you let them tell you. This is how it should be. Certainly, because I think that that predestination is a thing and that it's something that we should believe in, then and you think that it's not, and you think that because of that there's something wrong with me, that maybe I'm lost or I'm speaking something that's heresy, shouldn't your first goal be is to help me in my salvation? Wouldn't that be your first order of business? Is not that I believe in predestination, but is that I don't know Jesus. If you really think that, now let me tell you, predestination as an issue is not heresy. It is not heretical. No matter what side of that issue you stand on, it is not a heresy to believe that. It's confusion. That sometimes we're just confused about these things and we only make it worse because we start to put someone else on a chopping block. Now, if you believe that predestination is true, which is the position that I have, that predestination is the foreordination of God and what he has done, shouldn't you be confident in that position? And that anyone that has a disagreeing position and that is a little bit adamant about it, shouldn't you just listen? And the other opposite end goes true too. That if we are a church of those who believe that that's not how it works, then that side should be open to the side that says, no, this is what it is. One of the first things that happened to me when I came to faith was that someone, how you doing, Frida? You okay? Okay. The first thing that happened to me when I started coming to Christ and when I came to Christ and I started looking into doctrines and things like that, somebody called me a Calvinist. Now, I'd been in faith all of probably about a year. I didn't know what that meant. And they said, well, you know, if you believe that God did this, then you're a Calvinist. I said, wait, but I'm looking at this verse, and my question is, if God predestines, what does that mean? Well, if you believe that it meant that he chose you ahead of time, you're a Calvinist. They kept calling me a Calvinist. I said, listen, I'm a Mexican. I'm not a good one, but I am one. So guess what I had to do? I had to go out and find out what a Calvinist was. And why would people call me that? It was almost like they were using it as a I don't want to say swear word. Can I say swear? Huh? A slur. A slur. Okay, slur. They were slurring me. No, I like swear word better. It was like they were cursing me somehow, you know, calling me names and stuff. I said, nah. I felt like I was in the playground again. So I went out and I did some research, and I found this guy by the name of R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul, who is like the Calvinist, if you want to call somebody Calvinist, it would be R.C. Sproul. But he refuses to accept that label, and so do I. Because you see the idea that I would be a Calvinist because you label me that is wrong. And here, let me explain to you how it's wrong. So he went out and he tried to figure out who are all the people that believed in certain positions. He calls the Reformed view, the position that believes that predestination is God's foreordination of his believers. So he made a list of those people, and then he did a list of opposing views. And then there was a guy by the name of Augustine, one of the early church fathers, that when he brought this up, that it was his interpretation and his understanding that kind of brought everybody else to understand and to look at that as well, to examine those scriptures. So Augustine said, so if you're going to call me anything, call me an Augustine or an Augustinian, not a Calvinist, because Calvin just took from his lessons from his teaching. But anyway, okay, sorry, I'm blowing that off. Okay, so we have Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin. Notice he's number four on the list because he came much later. Then Jonathan Edwards. On the other side of that was a guy by the name of Pelagius, Jacob Arminius. And by the way, if you think I'm a Calvinist and you believe opposite what I do, then you are an Arminian. And I said that to somebody once, and they said, don't put a label on me. I said, well, how can you call me Calvinist? So now we got an argument about calling each other names. So Jacob Arminius, Philip Melanchthon. Now, if you understand or believe anything that Philip Melanchthon says and teaches, I want to know you. John Wesley, and then a guy by the name of Charles Finney, who him and Jonathan Edwards, by the way, were part of the same revival movement in the United States. So here you got these two guys who stand on opposite positions of predestination, but they're both out there preaching the word of God and bringing people in the United States to Jesus by the thousands. Now, in a little bit more contemporary time, we have Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Horton, John MacArthur, John Piper, Francis Schaeffer, who all believe that predestination is the foreordination of God. And then opposing that is C.S. Lewis. Now listen, if we reject C.S. Lewis because, you know, he doesn't believe what we believe or believe what I believe, then we would be surrendering so much beauty and the love of Jesus Christ and just his writings and his words. That I could never find myself opposing him and rejecting him completely because of his stance on predestination. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, ask me later and I will get you some books that he has written. He's amazing. Roger Olson, Grant Osborne, and I believe Grant Osborne is one of the greatest theologians out there. He just got this wrong. Clark Pinnock, ready? Here's the last one. Billy Graham. Billy Graham. Billy Graham did not believe that predestination was the foreordination of God's believers. But he did believe in predestination. And we'll talk about that more next week. So I'm not a Calvinist. I studied Calvin. But I am a Mexican. So what is predestination? We're just going to hit this real quick. What is predestination? I'm just going to throw you some definitions here. The Greek word for predestination is proriso. I'll write that down and remember it, because someday, you know, at Crosby's, you'll need that. Proriso is the Greek word, and this is what it means. You ready? To predestine. Decide beforehand. I said, yeah, you're a lot of help, dictionary. And then the English word, predestine, says to predestine in advance. Foreordain, predetermine. And what do you get if you put ED on the end of those? You get a past tense. In other words, it's already done. Now, this is just a strict looking at the words. It's not trying to add anything else in there. It's not trying to determine anything else. It's nothing but a strict looking at the words. But we're kind of stuck with those, aren't we? Those are the words that we've been given. But what the real argument comes down to is who makes the decision of my salvation and when? When did he do it? How? Now, we are going to address that in more depth next week, but we are going to have a game plan. I promise you, I will not come at this ad hoc. In other words, you know, like I do all my other sermons. But it will be studied and it will be planned. And as we go through this, you know, these are the questions that we're going to be looking to deal with. And again, I'm not here to convince you of anything. I'm just going to present to you how I came to believe it and how I came to understand it. But there's a guy out there. by the name of J.I. Packer. And he was writing on the evangelism and the sovereignty of God. I don't know if you know him or not. I would love to introduce you to him. But he writes about the sovereignty of God in the sense of predestination. He says, you did not save yourself. He saved you. Your thanksgiving is itself an acknowledgement that your conversion was not your own work, but his work. You do not put it down to chance or accident that you came under Christian influence when you did. You do not put it down to chance or accident that you attended a Christian church, that you heard the Christian gospel, that you had Christian friends, and perhaps a Christian home, that the Bible fell into your hands, that you saw your need of Christ and came to trust him as your Savior. You do not attribute your repenting and believing to your own wisdom or prudence or sound judgment or good sense. Perhaps in the days when you were seeking Christ, you labored and strove hard, read and pondered much, but all that outlay of effort did not make your conversion your own work. You see, we believe that here. We believe that Jesus saves and that we don't. Your act of faith when you closed with Christ was yours in the sense that it was you who performed it. But that does not mean that you saved yourself. In fact, it never occurs to you to suppose that you saved yourself. We believe, at least I've heard you say you believe, that God is in control of all things. We believe that God saved us through the act of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection. We believe that you have to be born again to be saved. This is what J.I. Packer is talking about. So the real discussion on that becomes a matter of when and whose decision was it. Now in our text, and you've probably been wondering when we were going to get back to that, I just have a couple of things I'm going to point to you and I'm going to leave it on your own. I'm going to ask you to read some things. I want to point this out to you in chapter 8 of our text. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those. This is chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. God went first. Chapter 8, verse 7. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We cannot be saved without God's work. We cannot be saved without God going first, for he loved us first. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. The Spirit was given to us, not captured by us. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, okay, our commitment now. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it, but rather it is to live according to the Spirit. So then a little bit later in verse 19, he says, for creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, that God hasn't revealed them all yet. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. In other words, we didn't ask for that, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That would be God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Then in verse 24, which comes right before our scripture today, he says, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We study on it. We meditate on it. And we wait. And then we find our scriptures. And in verse 29, for God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God doesn't act by chance. God acts in love and purpose. So then verse 31, which comes after our reading, says, what then shall we say in response to these things? I love Paul. Paul says, here's the questions, guys. Here's what we're asking. And then he brings them into the discussion. I love that. I'm a man of questions. You want to keep me busy for a while, give me a question. And in verse 37, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced. Paul says, I am convinced. He says, he doesn't say you should be convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Loved ones, it takes a God to hold you tight. We believe in eternal salvation. We believe that once God has saved you, that you are saved for that. If it were an issue of me staying in his hand, I could jump out at any time. If it were an issue of God holding on to me, then who can overcome God? Is it you? Is it me? Who is it? So here's your homework for next week. We're going to go in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. I want you to pray for understanding, not only for yourselves, but for me and all the others that will be here. And if you decide to come back, I want you to pray for unity in the church. For as we study these things, that we remember that God died so that we could be together. Father, I just thank you so much for your truth. I thank you, Lord, for all your blessings and all that you give us and knowledge and understanding. I know, Lord, that it's so difficult for us to do that sometimes. We just want to sometimes, Lord, just give us the fluffy stuff so we can move on. But we know it takes more than that. It takes effort. It takes committed hearts. It takes those who love you so much, Lord, that we would stare at these words until you revealed them to us. And so we just ask then, Lord, that you have mercy upon us and reveal them to us so that we can know. And help us to accept that we have hope in what we can't see. That we have hope in the one who is a mystery to us in many ways. And that that shouldn't change how we feel about each other or about the one who gives us that hope. Help us to be strong, Lord. And help us to not be afraid that we can discuss these things and talk about them, that we can have positions, and that we can grow together. As long as we all come together in Jesus Christ, then we know, Lord, that we are yours and you are ours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could have the servants come forward, please, for the communion. Hank, you want to pitch in? Thanks, brother. As always, I remind you that when we come to this moment, it's a remembrance. It's to remember what Christ has done, past tense. That he's already died, and he's already risen. And he has called us to remember these things. So we do this in honor of him to bring glory to his name. So as we do this, then I welcome you, if you're not a member of this church, that you are welcome to be at our table. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to partake of this. If you're not a believer in Christ, we would ask that you receive.